All right, we're going to get started in about 20 seconds. There is a handout in the back. If you haven't grabbed one of those, I'd encourage you to get one. It'll kind of speed our way along. That's the plan, at least. And hopefully, since I'm a crazy driver, hopefully you won't get lost if you're following that. So that's a great question. The question was, are we going to cover all of this today? Well, we're going to take a very high view. We're going to have a nice cruising altitude of 500 miles up in the air, and we'll pass over it all. And again, that, I guess that is part of the benefit of having the handout, is whatever we don't cover, you have it with you. The passages, we will not look at every single reference in there, and so you'll have that opportunity. Don't think of it as homework. Think of it as, I don't know, something other than homework. Think of it in a positive way, and think of it as work you get to do at home. There you go. Kevin made it so much better for us. So that is what we're planning on doing today. Let me open us up in prayer, and then I'll ask if anybody had something to share from this past week. Father, we are grateful to you for your love to us, and thank you for giving us your word. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to read it, to share, to discuss. We're thankful for the way that your Spirit teaches us, and even as we see that you, as the Father, teach and instruct us as well. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word and make our hearts submissive to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, does anybody have anything to share from this past week? Something that stood out to you, maybe in your Bible reading or discussions with others? Ken? Yes.
We may be intending something different than what we're accomplishes his purpose.
Yes, absolutely. God's word accomplishes his purposes. Another thing about that verse I like is it talks about snow. And snow falls from heaven and accomplishes God's purpose, right? So it also talks about rain, and I'm less excited about that, but good. Anybody else? Something from this week?
Yeah,
it's unchangeable. So his purpose that is eternal, we don't have any reason to think it's going to change because of his immutable character. Good. Anybody else? Yes. Right. Yeah, and his promises are sure. So those people that died without getting to see the result of the promise still had faith and confidence in God. And so as Pastor's been covering end times in Mark's gospel, maybe we'll be around when that starts to take place. Maybe we won't, right? But the promise is true whether we're here to see it or not. And so, yeah, those people in Hebrews 11 are a good example to us of what it looks like to live trusting in God, even though they didn't get to see the promise. You know, Joseph says, hey, eventually God's going to take us out of here. I'm not going to be around, so don't bury me here. Right? His confidence was 400, 500 years in the future. He knew God was going to keep that promise. And so he lived not because he was going to get to see that, but because he trusted in God. So his faith was strengthened. So another hand. Yes, Diane. Absolutely. Exodus comes right on the tail of Joseph's life. And Joseph, God put things in Joseph's life that made his life very difficult, right? Whether it was Potiphar's wife or his brothers or anything. And God even kind of stirs up some of the trouble with the brothers by giving Joseph those dreams. But it was all part of God's plan. And in the end, as Joseph continues to trust in God, regardless of what everybody around him is saying, his faith is demonstrated in that. And so Moses and Aaron also being tempted here in Exodus. Well, what are you going to do when everybody around you is saying there is no God? And what are we going to do when everyone around us is saying there is no God? Who is this God? Good. Anybody else? All right. Well, I was going to share from Isaiah 19 and Psalm 109. I'm going to go quickly. I appreciate those of you that shared, and I kind of feel like, well, I just saved mine for later. But yeah, in Isaiah 19, he talks, starting in verse 12, about the Lord's purpose. And even in that purpose, it says, he mingled a spirit of confusion, but there was nothing that Egypt could do. Egypt was trembling in fear before the Lord of hosts. So they came a long way from Exodus 5 to the point where they are trembling at the Lord. And he says in verse 17 that they'll fear because of the purpose the Lord has purposed against them. Is going to bring them to fear. There were other things as well, but in Psalm 109, he says, deal well with me, O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your own reputation. Rescue me because you are so faithful and good, for I am poor and needy. And this is very similar to what we talked about last week, that God is not looking at them saying, you guys are so great, so I'm going to choose you. God was doing it because of his own character. And the psalmist is recognizing, yeah, I'm not someone that you should pay any attention to. I'm poor and needy. But because you are faithful and good, I can trust in you to rescue me. So, and he goes on to talk about the unfailing love, which kind of comes back to some of what Kevin was sharing. Awesome. Well, I hope that as we continue on, that some of these things will start to jump out at us a little bit more often and regularly. When you play the game I Spy, you know, if you say I spy something orange, well, it doesn't mean you can't see any color but orange, but your brain kind of filters down to look for orange, right? And so sometimes when we have a theme like this that's kind of in the forefront of our mind, it helps us then to see it, you know, just about everywhere we go. And so hopefully that'll start to become part of the filter of how we evaluate what's going on. I think that will come into play if we're able to get there next week, into our prayer life and how that impacts even the issue of how we deal with human suffering. And so that's the goal. Mary and I are a little less confident that we're going to get all the way through this. So we'll see. We'll see. We'll jet ahead. All right, so last week we did go through Romans 9 a little bit more, and we looked at Paul's argument regarding God's glory through his electing choice, that the potter has all rights over the clay. The clay has no right to demand anything from the potter. We also briefly looked at John 1 and Ephesians 1, which agree back with Romans 9, that the basis for God's choice was the will of God and not the will of the object chosen. And just as we are born physically without making any choice, the Bible indicates we are born again apart from our own will. And then towards the end of our time last week, we started talking about God's divine decree. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but let me just run us through some passages that kind of bring us to talk about this. So we mentioned last week Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, we weren't alive then. So how did he give it to us? And this kind of helps us to see, you know, God is outside of time. We dwell inside of time. And so sometimes the scripture is using language that just kind of helps us to see things according to the way we see them. Like the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. God doesn't have eyes and they don't have little legs that run around. But he's trying to help us to see God sees everything. Right? Well, this is a passage that's telling us or showing it to us from God's point of view. That outside of time, these things have already occurred. In the mind of God, there is good as done. That's why in Romans 8, Paul treats glorification as if it's already happened. In God's mind, it's as good as done. But in our experience, we haven't gotten there yet. So as time goes on, this plan is worked out. Matthew 13, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. So all of this was planned. The kingdom was planned out ahead of time, and a lot of it was hidden. Now, the way it was hidden was they didn't understand. God did tell them, and they just didn't understand, and so they needed help with that. We'll see more about that later. Matthew 25, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So again, the kingdom was not only thought of, it was planned and prepared even before the foundation of the world. Side note, Acts 13 talks about that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And we would say, well, when were they appointed to eternal life? Well, based on what Ephesians says, it was before the foundation of the world. And what Revelation tells us in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, is that there are people who are going to be punished or cast in the lake of fire because their names were not found written in the book of life. But notice how he specifies the timing on that. He says in chapter 13, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. So they were specifically left out before the foundation of the world when God is writing the book of life. 17 puts it in a different order. Whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so what will happen to those that their names are not written? Well, in these passages, it's talking about how they get deceived by the beast or the Antichrist. So we do see that God had planned these things out from before he creates the world. Galatians 3 tells us that he had planned beforehand not only to save the Jews, but also to save the Gentiles. And so as you're reading through the Old Testament, recognize, hey, God has been giving them hints all along that he cares for more than just Israel, but the Israelites didn't pick up on that. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20 talks about the fact that those whom Christ has ransomed with his own blood, it says, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he, that is Christ, as the lamb, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And so what God has revealed to us then in Peter is to say, Christ being slain as a lamb and then being resurrected, all of that was planned before the foundation of the world. And so when we talk about God having a plan at the beginning, we're talking the plan starts at the beginning and it goes all the way through to the kingdom and beyond. And God had that all planned out before the foundation of the world. So Proverbs tells us that he creates the world in wisdom. That is, there was a plan involved. And there's wisdom that's incorporated into his design, into the very creation, which is why we need his wisdom. Wisdom from the world is not going to help us. Wisdom from God is the only thing that will help us. So just as we were born physically apart from our own action, we are born again by God's will, apart from our own will. And that we saw in John chapter 1 and Romans chapter 9. We could also find that in John chapter 15. All right, if you'd join with me, I'm going to go ahead and turn to John chapter... Actually, let's go to Ephesians. Well, boy. I don't know. Let's go to Ephesians 2. We'll go to Ephesians 2 first. I told you I'm a bad driver, so directionally challenged. All right, your handout is actually somewhat backwards, and I thought about designing it in a different way so that all of these things would be on the inside, but then I thought that would be confusing because we're going to start here. So on your handout says, there are many aspects involved in the saving work of Christ, and God is accomplishing them all. And so there are 11 points here, and all of those points have a description. These are my words that I turned in as a project. So this is not from a book, though it was influenced by many books. And there are a couple of references. There are many, many other references that we could have included, but for brevity's sake, we tried to narrow it down. But as you read through the descriptions, you'll notice that God is at work in all of these things. Okay, so we talked about election last week. Election is the eternal act of God. When we say eternal act of God, we're saying it started before the foundation of the world, before there was time. And it continues on throughout time. So the eternal act of God. Second bullet, the call of God. And it says that work of God. And we're going to keep seeing it's the work of God. Regeneration, the sovereign act of God. Repentance, a change of mind away from sin and toward God. Not merely a change of opinion. And as you get down to the next sentence, it says, while it's true the sinner is actively participating, the origin of repentance is God. It is a gift. Saving faith, again, like repentance, a gift from God. Justification, an act of God. And so as we work through all of these bullet points, we see all of the different aspects of salvation. It keeps coming back to it's God that's doing this. And so we're going to talk about why is it that God has to be involved in all of these things. Now, you might be looking at the list and say, 11 things? I don't think it's that many. There can't be that much involved in salvation. I pray a prayer and that's it. Well, the scripture tells us a little differently. The scripture tells us there's a lot involved, and again, it is all of God. Now, you might ask, well, how long does it take for a person to get through all 11 points? Well, none of us are at glorification yet, so we're still working on that. None of us are completely sanctified yet. We're still working on that. All right, so there are still some details, but I will tell you this. It happened to the thief on the cross in less than a day. Because he goes from railing against Jesus to calling him the king. Right, that's a huge change. And if we look at it in humanity time, we go, well, it didn't take that long, so it shouldn't take that long for anybody. Well, it took the rest of his life, you know. I mean, just to be, not trying to be funny, but I understand that's funny. He didn't have much time. And so what does God accomplish in his brief leftover time on the earth? For others, he has planned for it to take longer. And so for some, decades. That they hear the gospel and don't respond, they reject it, they fight against it. And then God miraculously changes them, gives them life. All right, so we have all of these things, and just to try to be clear here, I believe this is the order in which they fall. All right, now people will argue about some of the details, and they will rearrange certain things. One of the big arguments is, where does regeneration fall in this line? And some would say regeneration necessarily has to come after faith. That you have to exercise faith in God in order for you to be regenerated. And you'll notice in my list, regeneration comes before faith. And actually, repentance comes before faith. And I think there's a logical progression to that that I think will kind of come out in our discussion. But that's kind of the way we see it. So there is an election of God. There is a call of God. And the call of God, it says, that work by God, the work of God, by which he, through the Spirit, invites all who hear the gospel to come to Christ and actually brings elect sinners to salvation. Now, earlier I said, go to Ephesians 2. No, go to John 6. Ephesians 2, John 6. So we are going to get to it. But before we get there, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. So beginning in verse 4, now we're actually on the little outline part that starts with, why does God have to do everything? And the first answer is, so that he gets the glory and we don't boast. The reason why God has to do all of this is so that he gets the glory and we don't boast. And in John 7, Jesus makes it clear, this is an issue of God's glory. And it's very much against the glory of man. And so Paul's going to describe that here for us in Ephesians chapter 2. The first three verses deal with the fact that we're dead in sin. And verse 4 picks up with this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raises us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All right, so hopefully you're tracking with all of that. He keeps coming back to, this is done for God's glory. This is done to display something about Christ. Verse 8, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Paul is arguing to the Ephesians that the reason why it is that God does it in the way he does it is precisely so that he will get glory and so that man cannot boast. Paul is going to talk about boasting in the Corinthians quite a bit, but he's going to say, the only thing we boast about is Jesus. Because there's nothing in us to boast about. Everything that we have is a gift from God. So whatever you have, he says, that's something to brag about God about, not something to brag about yourself about. And here he's saying that our salvation is a gift from God, that God did it, did all of it. He's going to tell the Philippians, he who began the work is faithful to complete it. So God's the one who's doing all of the work so that he gets all the glory and so that we do not boast. And so by necessity, God has set things up in such a way where he is the only one that can accomplish these things. This kind of reminds me of Elijah when he's going up against the hundreds of prophets of Baal and Asherah. And it's been a drought, and they're calling all day for their gods to rain down fire on the sacrifice. And when it's Elijah's turn, after mocking them incessantly, what does he do? He dumps a bunch of water on it. Not just on the sacrifice, but also on the altar, and he digs a trench so that there's like this moat of water running around it. So that when fire comes down from heaven, it was very clear this was not a stunt that man could contrive of. It had to be God. It had to be the only true God to accomplish something so amazing. And that was the point. And what I see in our discussion of salvation here is that was God's point with salvation, is make it as hard as possible for this to actually be accomplished so that only God can receive the glory. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and the disciples are a little bit enamored with him. Oh, check this guy out. He's got money, he's got power, he's got youth. This guy's a good guy, and look at all the nice things that he's doing for people. Surely he's going to be one of Jesus' followers. But he doesn't follow Jesus. And Jesus says to them, hey, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to come into the kingdom. And the disciples go, well, if rich people can't get into heaven, who can? And we would expect Jesus to say, well, obviously, poor people. I mean, just think about it. But Jesus doesn't say that. What Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. So the point wasn't to say, hey, there's a way in which you can earn it, and it means poverty. Or there's a way in which you can earn it, and that is sell everything you have and give it to the poor. He's saying the only way you can be saved is by God doing it. It's impossible any other way. So why is that? It's because, and I think this is our second bullet point, because we are unable to do anything to fix our own condition. We are unable to do anything to fix our condition. And everything else that we're going to say comes under that heading. Okay, so that's the main point that we're focused on today, is our inability to fix our own condition. So just as Paul has already argued, it's all done for God's glory. Now we're going to look back at the words of Jesus in John chapter 6. So in John chapter 6, and we'll bounce around a little bit here, but if this document was is online, you would be able to do a search for John 6, and you'd probably find several different references here. We're not going to read them all, but we will pick up here in verse 43 of John chapter 6. Actually, let me change that. We'll go back to verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, spoiler alert, Romans 3, when we get there, we'll see nobody does that. And in fact, Romans 3 is a bunch of quotations from the Old Testament. And he just keeps saying, nobody does this. Nobody seeks after God. No one loves God. No one does good. So when Jesus says, anyone who comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst, he's not saying, hey, I need people to get on my side. That's what I need. What he is going to say is what those people need is for the Father to intervene. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All right, so the Jews start grumbling with him because he says he's the bread of life. And they say, hey, we know who you are. You're Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Okay, now we could just keep on reading because he keeps bringing that up. But we're going to skip over to verse 65. He said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Right, and then Jesus asked the disciples, are you going to go too? So Jesus tells them, anybody that believes on me, anybody who comes to me, I'll never cast you out. But you won't come unless the Father draws you, unless the Father gives you to me, unless the Father teaches you. It's impossible for you to do this without the Father's help. If it were possible for you to do it without the Father's help, what would Ephesians 2 mean to us? That it is not all of God by grace, it is by our works so that we can boast. So Jesus has established for those following him, and it was a big multitude, he has established for them that they really are not going to be his disciples unless the Father does a work in them, a work of teaching, a work of drawing, and a work of giving. And he says, otherwise, you're not going to come. And with that, the multitude leaves, right? They weren't there for his teaching. They weren't there to be made right with God. They were there for the fishes and the loaves. So we are unable to fix our own condition without God's help. And this doctrine starts with Jesus' teaching here in John chapter 6. He's mentioned similar things earlier. This is where he clarifies it, and it's the clarification that causes people to leave. Now let's go ahead and flip over to John chapter 8 since we're so close here. And I am jumping around here a little bit, so when we get to this section in the notes, we'll just acknowledge we've already read it. So verse 34 of John chapter 8, he says, Jesus answered to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." How do we get out of slavery? We don't do it on our own power. He says the Son has to set you free. He says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Now they're thinking Abraham. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." So now they're wondering, well, which father is he talking about? And they seek to kind of jab him a little. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." The sexual immorality thing is the jab against Mary, right? Jesus' mother. She hadn't known Joseph, so they're saying she was being unfaithful, and so they're trying to get him off topic here a little bit. And they say, "Not only is Abraham our father, but God is our father." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." So not only is he teaching there's slavery to sin, but here he's saying your will is captivated by your father, the devil. So you will not choose to listen to the words of God. You will not choose to draw close to Christ if your father is the devil. He says you have to be of the heavenly father. And so, going back to our thoughts, back to John chapter 6, what did he say about that? My father has to draw you, he has to call you, he has to draw you, he has to give me, and he has to give you to me, and he has to teach you. So it all starts with God, and here he's telling him, without having God as your father, you're unable to do these things. You are incapable of doing them. So, why does God have to do everything? So that he gets glory and we don't boast. But secondly, because we're unable to do anything to fix our condition. And we could just stop with the words of Jesus, but Paul is going to pick this up, John's going to pick this up, Peter's going to pick this up, James is going to pick this up, and they're going to run with it, and they're going to tell us, here's the specifics of how these things work out. And so again, we have a lot of references, we're not going to look at all of them, but let's just kind of walk through some of these points here. So, only those who the Father draws can come to Jesus. Right, that's what he says in John chapter 6. He's going to pick this up again in chapter 10. He's going to pick this up again in chapter 17. Next bullet, we are dead in sin. Now, we read Ephesians 2 starting with verse 4. We didn't read Ephesians 2 starting with verse 1. But in verse 1, he talks about the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. He tells this to the Colossians as well. He says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. Didn't Jesus say that they were following their father? Paul's saying the exact same thing. The spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So Paul says this is everybody's condition before Christ, but it can be changed. We were like this, but everybody is like this from the beginning. And so this idea of being dead in sin, what does it mean? Well, it's kind of like being dead in the flesh, but in the spirit. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, well, let's talk about that. All right, so in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam, the day you eat of that fruit, what would happen? You will die. And so Adam and Eve ate the fruit and they fell over dead. And God buried them in the garden. Obviously not. Adam lived to be over 900 years old. So did God lie? No. Okay, I'm glad somebody said no. All right, we all should say no. God didn't lie. So in what way did they die? They died spiritually. And so Paul here is picking up on that, and he's saying, and he says also in Romans, this all started with Adam's sin, that we all are born dead spiritually. And we keep on sinning because that's what our nature is to do, right? That's what he says here in verse 2. The spirit that's now at work, verse 3, sorry. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is our nature. We start off as sinners. Why do we sin? Because we're sinners. Why do we lie? Because we're liars. Why do we steal? Because we're thieves. It's not the action that made us a sinner. We were already a sinner before we did it. That's why we desired to sin. That's what our nature is. And so we are unable to fix our own condition because we are dead in that condition. So the bullet right under that says we are not spiritually inactive or neutral. Right? We don't start off innocent. We start off as one preacher puts it, we start off as vipers in diapers. Okay, we are sinners from the womb. We started off that way. And because of our sin nature, we will sin. And what he says here is because of that nature, we don't have any choice but to sin. And you might be thinking, I know some sinners that actually do some nice things. They work in town with the various charities, and they do all kinds of things. And Jesus has something to say about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? That oftentimes, even wicked people who have the image of God on their heart, who are created in the image of God, have the law of God on their heart, they know what good things are, but they do them to be seen of men, or they do them for their own selfish motivation. And Jesus says, and they already have their reward. They will not be rewarded by God for those things. Right, so just the fact that we see them doing good things, Jeremiah says, yeah, all the good things that we do, it's filthy rags to God. It is not done out of love for him and submission to his will. And so here he's saying, we're doing what our nature tells us to do. We are following after our father, the devil. So our being dead in sin does not make us inactive or neutral. It actually makes us the opposite. It makes us actively rebellious, actively sinning, actively suppressing the truth. And we see that not only in Romans 1, but we see it in many of the other passages that we're going to look at, where he just keeps coming back to this idea that, yeah, we were slaves to sin. We were in bondage to sin. We were unable to do what is good and holy and incapable of pleasing God. We are hostile against him. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans 8. We're going to get back to Romans 3, so we'll be in the neighborhood. Romans chapter 8 starts off with this most wonderful verse. Not that it's more wonderful than all the other verses, but it's up there with all the other verses as the most wonderful. There is therefore now how much condemnation? None. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. So our flesh is weak and unable to keep the law because we are slaves to sin, because we are dead in sin, because we are following our father, the devil. But God did it. God did what we couldn't do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin. Doesn't condemn us anymore because we're in Christ, but he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not because we did it, but because Jesus did it. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, how can we do that if we're slaves to sin? Because God sets us free. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot do it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus has already said this back in John chapter 3. You can't do this. We can't do this. We are unable to please God. Why? Because our spirit is in bondage to sin. And our mind is set on the flesh. That's hostility to God. It does not submit to God's law. He says it cannot. Does not have the ability to do that. So how are we going to be right with God if we don't have the ability? The answer is God's going to do all the work. So why does God have to do all the work? I can't. I am unable. I am a corpse laying at the bottom of the hill. I can't get up to God. He's got to come down and get me and pick me up and give me life and carry me up the hill. I am unable to do what is right. I'm unable to fix my condition. Hebrews 11, you're going to get there. You're going to get there. Hebrews 11, verse 6, where he talks about without faith, it's impossible to please God. We can't do it unless God gives us faith. All right, now we can go back to Romans chapter 3. And this is probably a very familiar passage. So not only are we incapable, but we're actually fighting against God. We're hostile to God. And here Paul is going to make the argument from the Old Testament. Starting in verse 10, he says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And I think it's like five times he repeats that expression, not even one. Now, we kind of smoothed it over in our English translations, but he keeps coming back to this, that nobody, no one of us has done this. All right, now where's he getting this from? Psalm 14, 1 through 3, Psalm 53, 1 through 3. It says almost the exact same things. Now, it's translating from Hebrew to Greek, so it is a little bit different. But here he is saying the same thing. He's quoting from the Psalms. This is what the Old Testament people used to sing to God. We don't do what's right, God. None of us do what's right. He picks up verse 13. "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips." This probably sounds a little bit like what James says, you know, that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and it's set on fire by hell. But here he's quoting from Psalm 5, Jeremiah 5, Psalm 140. Verse 14, he says, their mouth is full of curses and bitternesses, or bitterness. That's Proverbs 10, 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's Proverbs 1:16. Also Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. The way of peace they have not known. That's Luke 1:79 when Jesus is telling us about this. And then, when Zechariah is prophesying about this. And then verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's Psalm 36, 1. So again, he keeps reiterating. Here's what we already know. This is what the scriptures have told us. We are not good. Nothing we do can fix our condition. We are actively working contrary to God, following after the devil. We've already read John 8, so the next bullet there, slaves to sin. John 8, Romans 6. We also read that we're children of the devil, not children of God. And we read that we need the Son to set us free. See, we're cruising along now. We got it now. So, slaves to sin, how do we get free? Jesus sets us free. Children of the devil, how do we fix that? Well, God has to be our Father. And again, so we keep coming back to this. We need God to do something for us. 2 Corinthians 3 and Jeremiah 17, Romans 1 tell us that we are hard-hearted. So what does God do for Lydia in Acts 16? He opens her heart. You say, but Lydia wasn't antagonistic towards God. She wasn't hostile towards God. It says she feared God, but she didn't understand. Just like the disciples didn't understand a lot of what Jesus was saying. And that's why when we walk through that progression, well, how long does this take in the life of a person? It's different for each of us. Expecting everybody to have the exact same experience you had would be folly, because we see so many different examples in Scripture. The thief on the cross, one day. The disciples, 3 years. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that God opens their eyes to understand these things. So here's Lydia, somebody who fears God, but does not understand the truth. What did she need? She needed the help of God to open her heart so she could see it. In summary, we need God to make us alive. We need God to make us alive. Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 both say he does that by his grace. Not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of himself. And Romans 10 tells us, how do we get faith? If faith is necessary, how do we get it? Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So, everybody who hears the word of Christ responds in faith, right? No, they don't. Why is that? Well, that's the second part, and well, I guess we'll have to save that for next week. But let me close this by this illustration. Two illustrations, quickly. I was listening to a podcast called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. And it's a man who does a lot of interviews and talks with a lot of atheists and people who are skeptical of the faith. And he's finding that in the last few years, there's actually been quite a resurgence of atheists saying, maybe I'm wrong on this. Maybe I need to know more about the Bible. Maybe I need to know more about God. And it's very fascinating. But he had a clip from Penn Jillette. And if you don't know who Penn Jillette is, he's a Las Vegas magician, Penn and Teller. And he's also a very outspoken atheist. And these are Penn Teller's words. Well, let me repeat Paul's words. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. So how do we come to God? Through the hearing the word. Listen to what Mr. Jillette said. If I can find it. Oh, here it is. He said, I think that anyone who is thinking about maybe being an atheist, if you read the Bible or the Quran or the Torah cover to cover, I believe you will emerge from that as an atheist. I mean, you can read The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. You can read God Is Not Great by Hitchens. But the Bible itself will turn you atheist faster than anything. Faith comes by hearing. Here's a man who's heard, did not come to faith. Right? So does Romans tell us that faith always, or that everybody who hears will have faith? No. And so as we look back at Isaiah 6, as we look at Matthew 13, we actually see illustrations of why, how it is that God says the plan is not that everybody who hears will come, that those who the Father draws will come, but faith does come by hearing. And when we get into this next section, Lord willing, next week, we're going to see why it is that some can hear the word and it hardens their heart instead of drawing them to faith. Why it is that somebody could actually say and believe reading the Bible will make you an atheist faster than anything else. Right? And so this will then, where I was hoping to get today, will, Lord willing, get next week, where this brings us to is how do we evangelize based on this information, and how do we have a faithful and fruitful apologetic, or how do we give a right answer to those who are not coming to faith? And I certainly would say that it must start, continue, and end by our dependence on God. It can't start with us. And so really the only thing we can do is cry out to God and ask for his mercy on these folks. And certainly that should be a part of all of our evangelism. But let me go ahead and pray for us now. We'll take some time for fellowship. Father, we are grateful to you that you have given us the truth. And even though the truth hardens some, you are willing to teach us and open our minds and our hearts to the truth. We do ask that you would do that today. Even for these who blaspheme your name, even for these who continually call you an evil God, call into question your existence in the face of all the evidence, and continue to suppress that truth and to be hostile towards you and towards your people. As Jesus said on the cross, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And we are grateful that you have forgiven us. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive them also, that your Spirit would draw them to you, that you would call them out of darkness into light, that you would take the dead and make them spiritually alive. We ask that you would do this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.